So I'd like to begin my sermon today in John chapter 1, and you'll see why as we go through this. John chapter 1, and I'm beginning in John chapter 1 and focusing on some things that John the Baptist had to say because they relate to what the focus of the sermon is going to be on. And so let's look at John chapter 1, verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. So John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing, and he had been recognized by the authorities in the city of Jerusalem as getting large crowds, and which was all very upsetting to them, because who is this guy? He's not preaching exactly what we understand, and where is he going with this? And they perceived him as a possible threat. And then when Jesus joined in with them, he was definitely a threat. We've got two of these guys preaching and baptizing. But anyway, in beginning in John chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So he's having success. People are rallying to his cry to repent and to be baptized, and they want to know who he is. It says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So he wants to make it emphatically clear that he is not the Christ. But what he's doing, as he'll relate here, has to do with the Christ. He says in verse 21, "And they asked them, 'What are you then? What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?'" So the authorities in Jerusalem want to know, so they've sent out these people to check him out and to get some answers. Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And as you were familiar with the scriptures, which the Jews most certainly were, when he's saying this, it's emphatically clear who he is and who he's talking about, what he's trying to accomplish. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So he quotes from Isaiah, and Isaiah lays out what his responsibility was, which was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. That's a pretty heavy statement to make. And he, without any qualms, laid that out for them. And at verse 24, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water.'" I baptize with water because it basically is something that lays the groundwork for what's coming later. "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who's coming, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So if you look at a map of Israel, you look at the Jordan River, and just north of the Dead Sea is where he was baptizing. So he's baptizing at that particular location because there was a lot of water there. It was an area where there was a ford, and it was a place that a lot of people were familiar with. So he's baptizing at that particular location. John chapter 1, verse 29, he comes to a most important statement here. In verse 29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So who is this man who is coming, and who is this that is coming there to John? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.'" So I came before the Messiah to prepare the way for the Messiah. and I'm baptizing with water in preparation for that. And the people would recognize that. They were familiar with Elijah. That's why they're asking if he's the Elijah, which he said, I'm not. But he was a type of the Elijah. And so he's preparing the way for Christ. And he tells them very clearly, behold, I am the Lamb of God. Verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So he saw the Spirit coming down upon Jesus as a dove and remaining on him. He saw this take place, and it just emphasized to John that this was the Christ. And he was telling them exactly who it was that he was representing and preaching about. And it says in verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So he is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. He tells them, this is the Son of God. And then he goes on in verse 35 and says again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So he's repeated three times here who this is. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God. And it should have been emphatically clear to his audience. They were familiar with the scriptures. They knew who the Lamb of God was because they knew from the Passover what the Lamb was all about. They knew from the scriptures that who the Lamb was and what it was all about. So he's telling them, this is the Lamb. This is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And I am coming to prepare the way for him. He couldn't have been clear. So, you know, for those people living in that time, they would have thought back to Exodus chapter 12, where it talks about the lamb and the need to have that lamb in order to observe the Passover. It says that he's the Lamb of God, so he's the one that God chose to send into the world, which John chapter 1 talks about it, that God sent the Logos into the world, the Son of God into the world, and is telling the world this is unfolding here right before your very eyes. So he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world and doesn't take away just the sins of Israel, but the sins of the world. So the point is being made, this goes way beyond Israel. Israel's important, but it's God's purpose to save all mankind. And this is the crucial event that's going to open the way for the salvation of all mankind. So he's making a universal announcement. And as you looked at the world at that particular time, you would recognize that Israel was lost. Israel was lost. Had they accepted Christ? They hadn't. You look at the world in general, they didn't know anything about the Christ. They're just living their lives, and they're lost as well. And all mankind was in bondage, and without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all mankind was lost and going to suffer the death penalty. And it was only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the way would be opened for all mankind to be saved. And that's the reason God sent his Son into the world, to begin the process and to assure the process of the salvation of all mankind. So we, as Christians, are well aware of the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And we are reminded of this point annually when we come together for the observance of the Passover. That's why we come together. That's why we do go through the ceremony. That's why we focus upon the blood of the Lamb and the blood being used to pay the penalty for sin. But one thing that we have to ask, is that the limit of the Lamb of God? Is the Lamb of God just part of God saving all of us through the forgiveness of sin? Is that all that's as far as the Lamb of God goes? Is that as far as it goes? Well, we're going to see today that the Lamb of God is very much tied in with the book of Revelation, the end of the age, and the Feast of Trumpets. And so my title is Behold the Lamb of God. And I especially want to focus on the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. Sometimes we don't think about that, but you'll see that the book of Revelation very clearly speaks about the Lamb of God. And before we get to the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation, I'd like to look at a little bit of background in order that we can understand what it's talking about and how significant it is. Before we get into Revelation, let's go back to another prophet, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So Daniel is given a vision to see long into the future, about 2,500 years into the future, and to see what's going to take place in the future. He didn't fully understand it because God didn't tell him everything about it, but he did tell him that the Lamb was to come and tell him about what was to take place. So let's go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "At that time, Michael the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." So he's pointing to this time of crisis in the world that is going to come. And it hasn't unfolded yet. It's still to come. It's yet ahead of us. And he saw this time of crisis that is going to come upon the world. And basically, if God did not intervene, there would be no flesh saved alive. And we know that that's quoted in Matthew chapter 24. And it says in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So there's coming a time when the people of God will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And who will deliver the sons of your people from that time of trouble? It doesn't tell you in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. You have to go elsewhere and put things together in order to understand that. Daniel 12 does not give us the answer to that. So we get a clue about the deliverance that is to come to the people of God by going back and looking at the Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And God laid all of these things out in an ordered fashion in order to tell man how this is all going to play out and give man the hope that God wants mankind to have. So we go to Exodus chapter 3 and begin in verse 4. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am." So Moses is walking along with the flock, minding his own business, and he sees this bush burning, and he's looking at it, noticing this does not happen every day. And he's looking at it, and God calls to him out of the burning bush. And so he comes over, it says in verse 5, "Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Well, that verse there tells you that this is holy ground only because he's in the presence of God. He's not just seeing a burning bush with no significance. This is God, and he's in God's presence. And God's telling him, this is holy ground. You're in the presence of God. And then he's going to reveal certain things to him. He says in verse 6, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." So God has made a promise to Abraham, and he told Abraham that his descendants would end up in a place where they would be enslaved, and God has never forgotten this. And God is seeing what's happening with his people, and God said, it's time for me to intervene. So I'm going to intervene to save the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and bring them into the land of the Canaanites. Verse 9, it says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God is going to send a deliverer to go before Pharaoh, and he's going to work through Moses in order to bring Israel out. And we're all familiar with that story. But it's important to hearken back to that because it helps to see the bigger story that this is all pointing to. So we go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 next. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And there, God is speaking to Israel after they've been freed from Egypt and right before they go into the land of promise. So they're standing there on the brink of going into the land, and God is giving them the law a second time. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13. And he's telling them that he's going to send them a deliverer, pointing them to the fact that he is going to send them a deliverer. And that this deliverer Moses was a type of this deliverer to come. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 13. It says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. So it was common in the pagan world that they received prophecies, and they had soothsayers, and they had diviners who would try to predict the future. And it was that's the way the world worked at the time, and that was a very common thing in Egypt. But he said, that's not how I'm going to work with you. He says, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So don't listen to those individuals who come across as prophets and come across as diviners and predictors of the future. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. That is, a prophet like Moses from your brethren, him you shall hear. So don't listen to these diviners, soothsayers, and others. I'm going to raise up a prophet for you, and you need to listen to that prophet that I will raise up. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So when you see John talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John is pointing them to the Lamb who goes all the way back to the symbolism of the Exodus, and all the way back to the prediction that God would raise up a prophet like Moses who would come to Israel and would speak the words of God to them. So it's predicting the coming of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 45, it's interesting what it says here. You have one of the apostles, future apostles, Philip, and he's speaking to Nathanael. It says in verse 45 of chapter 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Moses talked about the coming of Christ, and Philip recognized that, and he shares his understanding with Philip, or with Nathanael, and this is the one that was talked about by the law and the prophets, and that person is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So we see prophetically this is all laid out and is coming to pass in John chapter 1. John the Baptist was aware of it, and we see here that even the ones who became the apostles were becoming aware of it. And John the apostle, who wrote the book of John, goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, and John was privileged to spend 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. So he spent that time with him, he became acquainted with him, and he went through all of the experiences that unfolded as he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He walked with him, he heard him preach, he was corrected by him, he's gone through it all. And he's gone through the time when Christ was arrested. He saw him crucified. He saw him placed in the tomb. He saw him raised from the tomb. And he also saw that he was raised and he manifested himself to the disciples and continued teaching him. So he saw all of that. And it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, he says, we have seen. We, just like witnesses, have seen, and as witnesses, we testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. He saw all of this. He understood all of this. And all of that is what's being revealed to us in the Gospels and in the Scriptures. So the work of Christ did not end with his death. It has continued on in the church age. And it's going to continue on until the second coming. And it's going to continue on with the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom. It's going to continue on as the great white throne judgment period unfolds. And it's going to continue on throughout eternity. It's going to continue on forever. God's work has gone on and it's going to continue forever. The events that describe the continuing work of the Lamb of God are described for us in the book of Revelation. And many times we're focused upon the Lamb of God, but in the context of Christ's sacrifice. But when you look in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is part of it. He's central to it. And we're going to take a look at that today. Luke writes of the continuing work of God beyond Christ's crucifixion and death. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So Luke wasn't there when this took place, but Luke was around the church. He was around the apostles. He was with the apostle Paul. So he was aware of all of this. And he gathered all this information and lays it out in the book of Luke, and he lays it out in the book of Acts. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Christ rose from the tomb after 3 days and three nights, and he continued his work. He continued to teach the apostles, and he helped to show them the significance of what they had been part of, what they had seen take place. They saw it with their very eyes and heard it with their ears. So they saw all of that. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he rose from the grave, and he had to put some finishing touches on the teaching that he had given to the apostles in order to shore them up. I mean, when you look at what took place with Christ's death, they didn't stand very tall, did they? So they've got some doubts, they've got some questions, and he's there to shore that up. So they're going to be able to fulfill the commission that he's given to them. So he spends those 40 days talking to them, explaining the scriptures to them, and preparing them for the work that he has for them to do. Verse 4, Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So John, as we saw, was baptizing with water, but he was pointing to something much bigger, and that is Christ pouring out the Spirit on the church, where people would be baptized with the Spirit. God would live in them. So, verse 6, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" That was important to them. That's what they had grown up with. That was their focus, the coming of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom. So they're thinking, this is going to unfold right away, and he's telling them, not going to happen, fellas. Not going to happen. Yes, I understand that you want it to happen, and I want it to happen, but we have more work to do. And we're going to, that's eventually going to happen, but not right now. So he told them, in fact, in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." So I'm not going to tell you the exact timing of this. It's not for you to know. It wasn't for Daniel to know. And it's not for you as the apostles of Jesus Christ to know. But be assured that it will come to pass. Verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So you have a job to do. You are to go to the world as my witnesses, as my apostles, to proclaim this to the world. That's your job. And it was not just the job of the apostles, but it became the job of the church, and it continues to be the job of the church to proclaim the gospel of the coming kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So Christ, they're standing there, and there's Christ rising from the Mount of Olives into the clouds and returning to heaven, where he sits at God's right hand. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel," and these are angels, "who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?'" I mean, they're all looking up in the air, and here are these two men that are, you know, angelic beings, and they say, what are you guys looking up there for? And I'm sure they were startled when these angels spoke, and so they all turned and looked at the angels. And the angels told them, "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So he's going up to heaven to sit at God's right hand. But he is going to come back in the clouds in the future. You can be assured of that because you're watching this take place. It's unfolding right before your eyes. You're seeing him rise into the sky, and there's coming a day when he will return in the clouds. You can be assured of it. You can be certain of it. And I'm sure that as they went to their graves, they were all looking forward to this time. So as you look at what's unfolding here, the Apostle Peter, you know, we all remember back to the fact that Peter denied Christ. Peter didn't get it. But with all of these things that are unfolding, Peter does get it. Peter's understanding of what was accomplished through Jesus Christ now begins to gel in his mind, where he can see what's happening and the significance of it for him and the apostles and for all mankind. And he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And Peter is speaking here, and it's an indication that he gets it, that he understands it. And he says in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance." That is, you killed the Christ, the Lamb of God that you expected, that was foretold by all of those events of the Exodus. The promise of his coming has been accomplished, and you killed him, which is a pretty strong indictment. So he says, you did it in ignorance. You didn't see the significance of Jesus Christ. And you did it in ignorance, just as your rulers. Verse 18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he thus has fulfilled." They didn't see that Christ was to suffer. They didn't see a suffering Savior, but he did come. He did fulfill all of the promises, and you've seen him rise in the sky. And this was done in ignorance, and Peter could see it. Peter could understand it. Then we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And he's speaking here about a redeemer. Remember, we talked about a redeemer coming and predicted by Daniel, predicted in what we saw in Exodus, predicted by what we saw in Deuteronomy. A redeemer is to come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says there in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your, aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Peter is seeing the significance of the lamb, understanding the significance of the lamb, and it's going to impact him, the apostles, and all mankind, ultimately speaking. So, and Peter doesn't just see the death of Christ and the payment for our sins. That's important, but that's not all he sees. He sees beyond that. He sees approximately 2,000 years into the future and what is to play out. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. There it says, he indeed, that is speaking of Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So God's plan of salvation was laid out before anything came into being. This was all foreordained. God laid it all out before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So not everybody understood this, but the opportunity for the apostles and people living beyond that time, they were going to see it. It was going to be made available to them, an understanding of something that had not been understood before. Verse 21 of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And the fact that Jesus Christ died, was resurrected, and returned to God's right hand should give us hope, because that's not the end of the story. There's more to it, more to unfold, which we can have confidence in. That's why we keep the feast days of the fall, because it reminds us of what was accomplished through Jesus Christ and is going to be accomplished through him in the future. Look at what Peter was inspired to speak about in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And it's interesting as you look at Peter and you see that his epic fail there on the night that Jesus was arrested, but he bounced back from that. And things began to gel in his understanding. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He's speaking to a crowd there in the temple, and he tells them, repent, therefore, and be converted. So he's carrying on with the message of John the Baptist, to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And he's offering them for forgiveness, the blotting out of their sins through the blood of the Lamb, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So he's saying, you can be forgiven. Your sins can be removed, and that's good, but God's work is going to be carried out in you as his Spirit comes to dwell in you. You're going to have refreshment from the presence of the Lord living in you. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. So he goes on to quote Deuteronomy 18 and the coming of a prophet like Moses, and its significance, and he ties it in with Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things. So God is going to take us back to the Garden of Eden. God is going to take us back to access to the tree of life open to all mankind as Christ returns, and the restoration of all things. And in Christ, the seed of Abraham, all families will be blessed. In the book of Revelation, we're going to move on to that now. The book of Revelation describes God's intervention after his death, resurrection, and ascension to God's right hand, from the founding of the church to the end of the age. So we're going to examine the title Lamb of God as it's used in the book of Revelation. So it's interesting that John the Apostle uses the title Lamb of God. We've seen it used in John chapter 1. So should we be surprised that he uses it in the prophetic book that he was inspired to write? In the book of Revelation, John refers to Christ as the Lamb of God more than any other designation. In Revelation, he's called the Son of God. In two places, he's called the Son of Man. He's referred to as Christ or Jesus Christ 10 times. And the significance of the Lamb goes back to the Passover, as we know, and instructions that were given. And in 28 different places, he's either called the Lamb or the Lamb of God. He's either called the Lamb or the Lamb of God. And it's a title. It's a title. So we begin in Revelation chapter 1 and look at what it's tells us there to, so because it lays the groundwork for what's coming. And as you look at Revelation chapter 1, it helps to spell out some things that are going to unfold for us. It says and we'll see how instrumental the Lamb of God is in the working out of God's ultimate plan. So the Apostle John was inspired to write, beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. And God inspired John to write these things down for us and as the church. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So it's speaking to about Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world. And it's describing him and his qualities, eternal qualities. It says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So Jesus Christ came from heaven and he dwelled on the earth and he was a faithful witness to what? A faithful witness to God the Father, faithful witness to what God the Father instructed him to share with mankind. He was a faithful witness. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus Christ lived as a man. He died a physical death, and he was raised from the grave. He was the first of the firstborn from the dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, has he assumed that responsibility yet? He hasn't, but we know that he will. That is yet to come. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So he tells us that he's going to rule over the earth, to rule over the kings, and he's working in us to ready us to serve as kings and priests to God the Father. And that kingdom will last forever. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds. How did he rise up? He rose up from the Mount of Olives, and he's going to come in the clouds a second time. And every eye will see him, even they who pierce him. They will see him. They who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So Christ is going to return. He is going to return. It's sure. It's certain. And so we can look forward to that, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So they're going to see this take, those living at the time when Christ actually returns are going to see this unfold. They're going to see it happen. And people are, it's interesting how people react to that. I kind of had the illusion that people are going to rejoice when Christ comes. So when the seventh trump sounds, everybody's going to be happy about it. But that's not what we find to be a reality. We find John goes on to write about Christ. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So this is how the book of Revelation begins, which is very encouraging to all of us. And then God inspires John to move on to talk to the church. And in Revelation 2 and 3, talks to the churches that were extant in Asia Minor at that time. And those churches were a type of the church. And after speaking to the church, where does God take John? He takes him to the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. So he describes that, and it's an amazing picture as you think about it. But then he goes on to Revelation chapter 5, and he continues to talk about the throne of God in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And it says in verse 1 there, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So who is being described here? It's God the Father. And he has this scroll in his hands that is sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. There wasn't anybody qualified in heaven or on earth. So John thought, wow, nobody can open this. And this is important information that God wants us to understand. Verse 4 says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. So, we kind of think of Jesus as kind of wimpy and kind of, got long hair and not very strong and all of that kind of thing, in the ways many times portrayed in pictures and things that we're familiar with. But that couldn't be further from the truth. It says he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he comes from the root of Jesse, one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. And he's prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So it didn't look like much was going to happen. And then it's revealed to John that it's all going to work out. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits, seven spirits of God sent out into the world. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so he goes up to the Father, and because he's qualified, he takes the scroll. And then we come to the opening of these seals. And it's interesting, as you go back to Daniel chapter 7, we're not going to read that, but if you look in Daniel chapter 7, you have a similar event taking place. But it's not the Lamb of God, it's the Son of Man. And what was Christ's main titles that he used as he went forward preaching the gospel? It is the Son of Man. And you see the Son of Man going to this being on the throne called the Ancient of Days, which we would correlate with the Father. And so he goes to the Father, and this Son of Man is going to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and everlasting dominion. That's pictured in Daniel, and the book of Revelation lays it out more precisely. And when you look at Daniel, it's talking about the Son of Man. When you look at what John portrays, it's the same, similar picture, almost the same, but you're talking about the Lamb of God. So the Apostle John was inspired to speak of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, and he correlates to the Lamb of God. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. It talks about the opening of the scroll and mentions the Lamb. They fell down before the Lamb and rejoiced that he was able to open the scroll. And then we go on to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. So he's able to open the scroll, to unseal it, to take the seals off, and he does it one by one. And we go to Revelation chapter 6, where it talks about the opening of the first seal. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So look at what's unfolding here. In verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So when it has this being on a right white horse shown here, and he has a bow and a crown, people think this is Christ. It's a type of Christ, or looks like Christ. It's not. It's a false Christ. And remember, Christ said that false Christ would come. But he opens that and reveals what is coming. There's going to be false religion that is going to powerfully impact the world. You need to know this is coming. You need to be aware of it. And it's going to come across like Jesus Christ is the one making it happen. But you have to realize this isn't Jesus at all. And when you look at what they're teaching, you're going to be able to see that they're teaching you something that's false. And then it goes on to have the seals opened one after another, and each of the seals is significant to the working out of God's plan, and we know them, those seals and the different things that come with it. And we come to, and who's opening each of these seals? It is the Lamb of God. And let's go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. So it's talking about the opening of the seals, and we come to the sixth seal, which has to do with the heavenly signs. So there are going to be signs in heaven that are going to, people are going to see and be staggered by and not understand what's going on. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 says, and said to the mountains and rocks, so they see the coming of the Son of Man. And they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The wrath of the Lamb is coming, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the sixth seal is open, and you see the heavenly signs, and the Lamb is coming. And it's going to be a time when wrath is going to be poured out on the earth and its inhabitants. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 talks about a further development as God is working things out. And it talks about in verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." So, you know, if you go back to Christ coming into Jerusalem, were there any palm branches involved? This is a playing out of that in the ultimate sense. Verse 10, "And crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." So they're rejoicing at this playing out because it's something that's been long anticipated. And it is playing out in its finality. Let's go down to verse 14. And one of the elders wondered what, you know, asked, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And John replies, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living waters, fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is going to play out, and God is going to call people out. And as the great tribulation unfolds, apparently there are going to be a lot of people who are going to turn to God. So at this point, I wonder how that's going to happen, unless there are a lot of people I'm missing the point on, but something big has got to happen before then that would lead people to come to repentance, and they would see the need to repentance. And God, of course, is going to work all of that out for us. So we move on to Revelation chapter 8, and the Lamb opens the seventh seal, and that opens the way for the sounding of the seven trumpets, which are spoken about in Revelation chapter 8 and in verse 9. And that's part of the Feast of Trumpets. It's not just one trumpet, it's seven trumpets and everything that goes with them. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Satan, and he is designated as the accuser of the brethren. And it says that the brethren, the people of God, overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So as we come to the end of the age, the people of God are going to be challenged. And how are you going to be able to overcome Satan and his seeking to push you into doing what he wants you to do, compromising with your principles? How do we overcome him? Well, we're going to overcome him through the blood of the Lamb and through the witness that we're aware of from the scriptures of what God accomplished. And there's coming a time when Satan's going to express his great wrath, and because he knows his time is short. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. And as the end of the age comes, it tells us in verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So there's going to be great pressure to brought upon the people of God. And we're going to have to stand up for what we believe in. And God is going to allow us to suffer persecution, allow some of us to die for our faith. And none of us look forward to that, but when you look at what it says here, some are definitely going to have to go through that trial. And as you look at the false prophet and you look at the beast, the false prophet is said to speak like a lamb. You know, looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. So when you just look at that being externally impressive like Christ, but when you listen to him, what is he saying? What's he talking about? Obviously, he's not speaking in a godly manner. So let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. It says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his Father's name written on their foreheads. So God the Father's name is going to be written on the foreheads of these 144,000 that are there with the Lamb on Mount Zion. We just heard a song about Mount Zion, and they will be standing there with him. And these are the one, in verse 4 it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God. These are the people who have been Christians and followed God's way of life as God has instructed us. So we see all of this taking place, and let's go to Revelation chapter 17. It's interesting, so this is what's going to unfold, we're told, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17, it talks about the coming of Christ. And you think, oh man, everybody's going to be thrilled that Christ is coming. But you're going to have people that are going to seek to fight the Lamb. They're going to make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. He will defeat them, but they're going to fight him. Which was, you know, when I first came into the church was surprising. I couldn't imagine that taking place, but I, you know, that's what the scriptures tell us. And you go back to Psalm chapter 2, it talks about the people seeking to fight against God, fight against his anointed and his establishment of the kingdom. But that's, you know, Satan is still influential. Satan is still working, and Satan is going to inspire them to fight Jesus Christ, which is, it says God laughs at them and holds them in derision. Good, you know, good luck with that. Are you going to fight God? I don't think that's going to work out so well, because God is God and all-powerful. So it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, we're at the end of what's to unfold. It says, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Isn't that what we're all looking forward to? The Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And there is going to be a great supper to which we who have been called out of this world have been invited to. And we can participate in that. So people get bogged down on when's this going to be. I don't know. We don't know for sure. We know that it's going to take place. We know Christ is coming back. And we know that we've been invited to be a part of it. So I think we want to do the best we can to be faithful to the end so we can be a part of it. So we see that Christ is going to return and going to come to this earth and set up the kingdom and complete his work. And then it goes on to talk about not only is Christ going to come back, but God the Father as well. So Christ and God the Father will establish their rule on this earth. And do we need it? All you have to do is look at the news. You can't conclude this can't go on forever. We don't want it to go on forever. We've got a big, big mess unfolding on the earth at this time. And as you look at what Christ told his disciples, he said, at the end of the age, there is going to be a crisis like no other. Daniel mentioned it. That's why we need a Savior. And Christ mentioned it himself, that there's going to be a time of tribulation like no other. And it is yet ahead of us. And because it is going to be a time when we would destroy ourselves if God didn't intervene, God's going to cut that time short, step in, and say, enough of this. And just as everything else is sure and certain, this playing out and our being saved and all mankind being saved is going to play out. So we can see that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and it is through him that we are saved from our sins, we are forgiven, and we can stand before the throne of God, cleansed from all of our sins. But that's not the limit of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is also instrumental in working out the final portions of God's plan. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 reassures us of this. It says there, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is sure, that is certain. So, as John the Baptist said, as he was talking to his disciples, he said, behold the Lamb. And we, as we keep in mind these things that are going to work out, we can behold the Lamb as well, and we can be assured that what is laid out for us in the Scriptures prophetically is going to play out. And thankfully, a better world is coming that we can all rejoice in. So, behold the Lamb of God, our Savior, and our Redeemer. So, thanks for your attention. Please have a most wonderful remainder of the Sabbath, and we'll see you. Have a good week, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week.